Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, the 40th chapter. The prophet Isaiah lived 8 centuries before the birth of Christ. We know from other portions of the Old Testament that Hezekiah was a contemporary of good King Hezekiah. Matter of fact, Isaiah is mentioned in the book of Chronicles and Kings when he dealt with good King Hezekiah. There are 66 chapters to the book of Isaiah. And so some people have called the book of Isaiah the mini Bible. The reason being is there's a total of 66 books in the Bible, and this particular book has 66 chapters to the Bible. And there are those who go so far as to say that chapters 1 to 39 was written by one man named Isaiah. And then there are those who say, beginning in chapter 40 to chapter 66, they call that the second Isaiah. There are those who unfortunately divide the book into 2 separate authors. While your pastor stands here this evening believing that one man wrote the book, the original and only Isaiah who bears the name to this book. But in chapter 40, the reason why some people take that position, in chapter 40 to the end of the book, the entire message of Isaiah shifts. There's a drastic shift. And what we come to in chapter 40 to the end of this book is something that is heavily doused with messianic prophecies. So that's why some people think 2 authors wrote the book. No, I believe 1. I'd like to take a journey with the congregation on just the first 11 verses as we are now in the so-called what? Christmas season? Everybody now is gearing up to celebrate the birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are many ways in which people are going to celebrate the holidays. Some make total fools of themselves, as we saw on Black Friday. And then there are those who know the truth of God's Word. They know the Bible doesn't tell us exact date of Jesus' birth. But if you do your study in the Gospel of Luke, you will find out that Jesus was born in the month of September and not the month of December. But nonetheless, we have a congregation, hopefully, of men and women in this church who appreciates the fact that Jesus Christ has come. And when he came to do a very important mission that his Father gave him. So let's dive into chapter 40. Notice, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Comfort. And notice, the word is mentioned twice. It says, comfort ye, and notice, who is to receive the comfort? It says, my people. And who is the one directing this comfort? Who is the one announcing this gracious message from the very throne of grace and mercy and all love and all compassion, all gentleness and all meekness, and yet with all the power to make it happen? It is none other than your God. Why is there a need for comfort? There is a need for comfort for several reasons. Number one, when Adam rebelled and sinned in the garden, he threw all of his posteria into sin. Romans chapter 5 clearly teaches from verses 12 to the end that in Adam we all died. In Adam we were judged as sinners. And when Adam fell, we fell. And when Adam died, we died. And when Adam was expelled from the garden, we, his future generation, his future descendants, were also cast out of paradise as well. Sin is a very evil and wicked taskmaster. Sin removes peace, joy, and happiness. And because of the presence of sin, And because of the cancerous effect of sin, sin touches and ruins and damages and it corrodes everything that it touches. It ruins families, it ruins relationships, it ruins marriages, it ruins businesses, it even ruins those who are running for office. Sin is a great destroyer. And with sin comes guilt, shame, misery, pain, and ultimately death. And because of that, there is a need to bring comfort to God's people. And the only source of that comfort is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he, as we shall see in these 11 verses, it's only in the person of Christ, as he is presented through the message of the gospel, Jehovah's suffering Savior, who comes and ministers first to his Father in total obedience, and then secondly, as a man, he ministers and he touches and he's able to identify and to relate with our own miseries and our own temptations and our own struggles. And as our high priest, he is able to intercede on our behalf because he was once a man. Maybe there is someone here tonight who needs to hear the message, comfort ye, my people. Maybe you are here tonight and maybe this day has been the worst day of your Christian pilgrimage. Maybe this day has been a day that your devotion and your passion for your Savior has kind of cooled, has kind of waned. Or maybe you were here tonight as a child of God and you've gone to work and they've laughed at you, they jeered at you, they snickered at you because you are a faithful servant of Christ. And when you go to work and when your feet hit that time clock, until the moment your feet leaves the time clock, you're busy and diligent for your boss. And there are those who are simply dragging their feet and getting simply paid by the skin of their teeth. Or maybe you're here as a young couple, or maybe an older couple. And irregardless of how young or how old you are in your marriage relationship, maybe there are some stress points that have come into that relationship. You're out there trying to juggle all these oranges as a husband and as a wife, or maybe as a single person, you're attempting to juggle your apples. And maybe some of those oranges and apples have fell to the ground. Well, tonight, maybe you need to hear these words. Comfort ye, my people. Sin destroys. Sin devastates. Sin corrupts. Thirdly, tonight on this idea of comfort ye, comfort me, all and every form of man-made religion never is able to bring true peace and comfort and joy and tranquility to any weary, sin-laden soul. All you have to do is go to Matthew 23 and you see the scathing words of our Savior to the entire religious establishment on how they were able to simply bear on the backs of their own people in that first century requirements upon requirements, demands and legal stipulations, and the Pharisees never moved one finger to help and even relieve the pain and the misery of man-made religious requirements which God never intended. Look at the widow and her mite. They were exploiting and sponging her existence at her own expense in order to pad their pockets. Man-made religion never brings comfort. Look at Hinduism. Look at Buddhism. Look at Mohammedism. Look at those people in those third world nations that live under the drudgery of those pagan false religions. And the expression on those faces of those people lacks one key ingredient: peace, joy, and comfort. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give comfort. Notice, comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. This comfort is only given to those who are God's people. And how does one become one of God's people? The gospel requirement still remains the same, whether it's BC or AD. repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a true child of God, washed in the blood of through Emmanuel's veins, only a true child of God who has come and by the grace of God, the sinner has bowed their heart and their knees to King Christ, and God the Holy Spirit has come into them, revived them, regenerated them, quickened them, given them new eyes, new ears, new desire, new wills, broken the chains of bondage, and the Holy Spirit, by virtue of Christ, has released you and given you all the ability to serve God, my dear friends, in obedience to Him. God's comfort is given to His people. Notice, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Notice verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. You got to go to the closing chapters of the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews tells us very plainly that we no longer go to Mount Sinai, but we are the children of the heavenly Jerusalem. By virtue of where He sits, we sit. I brought forth this past Lord's Day that Jesus Christ is the final temple. It was His body that was wounded and bruised on that Roman cross. It was His body that was impaled by those Roman spikes. But it was the love and the grace of God that kept His Son fastened to that tree. Notice, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and notice, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Oh, my dear child of God, you and I better walk very humbly, and we better be always careful and never grow weary of being reminded that before our conversion, based on the book of Colossians, and you who through wicked minds were one time alienated in our minds by wicked deeds have now been reconciled unto God through the blood of Christ. There was a time in our past before our conversion, whether actively or passively, we were the enemies of God. We were at war with God, and He was at war with us, until God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, subdued that warfare. That's what it's talking about. This has no reference to geopolitical warfare. Comfort ye, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. If you don't believe me, notice what comes next, that her iniquity is pardoned. This is all soteriological. It has nothing to do with geopolitics. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, beloved, the first point I want to bring here tonight in this Christmas season, in this season where the world begins to stop and to meditate upon the incarnation, and hopefully you and I, as the true people of God, can meditate upon the incarnation. The Word was made flesh, and He dwelt amongst us. And John says, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Comfort. Beloved, if you're here tonight, and you know the Master, if you're here tonight and you're sitting and resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, you and you only know what it is to have comfort in that sea of turmoil and a world full of misery and crime and pain. And you hear the cries and the pain and the moans of people today who are weary with that burden on their back. Comfort. That's the message of the Nativity. That's the message of the Gospel. That there is comfort with God. And that comfort and our iniquities being forgiven. And that warfare that was once either active or passive in the face or poking the eye of God, if you will, as the Puritans used to say, poking the eye of God. That warfare has been stopped. There's not a truce. We have been subdued. Jesus has conquered us by virtue of His finished work and the proclamation of the gospel. Notice what follows next. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, beloved, if I was foolish enough to take a real literal interpretation, I would have to draw the conclusion that Isaiah 40 verse 3 is talking about some highway construction project going on there in the land of Palestine. Well, that's not what's being referred to. Verses 3 of Isaiah 40 is a passage that is quoted in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3 and in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Here we see a messianic prophecy that is pointing to the forerunner of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, none other than John the Baptist himself. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. What was John's primary reason for coming? Notice, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist comes first. He is called the forerunner of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the one who was to make public proclamation and to make the Messiah known to God's ancient covenant people. That was his responsibility. And when Jesus goes down to the Jordan and submits to his cousin's baptism, that is when Jesus was publicly inaugurated in his holy ministry. That is when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was made manifest to the entire nation, was done right there inside the River Jordan, done by his own cousin when John baptized him. Notice, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Beloved, this is figurative speech. It has nothing to do in building a four-lane highway or making an Autobahn highway from Jerusalem to northern Israel. It has everything to do with the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into and manifesting himself to his own people when he arrives on earth by virtue of his incarnation. Notice this. Did you pick up on something? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Even the Jews missed it. If John was the forerunner of the Messiah, the ending of verse 3 tells you who the Messiah is. John was to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who was on earth being baptized by John? Some would say, well, Jesus of Nazareth. He was just a man. Well, not according to Isaiah's prophecy. He was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. Did you notice that? Here, this verse is denoting and designating that the one to whom John was the forerunner was none other than God himself. Then notice the next verses, please. Every obstacle has to be removed. In order for Jesus to have his inaugural entrance, certain things had to be renovated. Every valley shall be exalted. Look at it. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, once again, if I force myself into a literal interpretation, it would kind of seem, based on verses 3 and 4, that Isaiah is talking about some, you know, renovation project. Highways and roads, blowing up mountains and filling up valleys. Is that the meaning of this passage? If you take a literal interpretation, that's what you would come up with. But when you go to the New Testament, and when the New Testament sheds light on these verses, this is what you find. Every valley shall be exalted. Those who are humbled and those who have been pounded into the dirt, if you will, by the weight and the guilt and the shame of sin must be brought up. And notice, every mountain and hill shall be made low. Those who are exalted, those who are pompous, those who think themselves to be the gift of God to the world, they must be humbled. One group of people must be exalted. Another group of people must be humbled. So it seems as if God is making everyone equal and plain at the foot of the cross. And everything that is crooked, everyone who's out of the way, those who are not on the King's highway, those who are on that broad and spacious road that leads to everlasting death and everlasting destruction, they have to be placed on that narrow road, that highway. I believe the highway that is referred to in verse 3 is not a four-lane road buzzing through Palestine. I believe that this highway has reference to that narrow gate and the narrow road, both of which are actually tied together with the word and. There's a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to heaven. I believe that's the highway that is being referred to here. Every valley must be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and everyone who's crooked and out of the way shall be made straight. And everybody who is rough, rough in their character, rough in their demeanor, have to be made smooth. So what does your pastor see here in verses 3 and 4? It's a beautiful figurative picture of the effect of the gospel, the effect of the life of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon those whom he designates my people. Would you say the Apostle Paul would answer to someone referring to every mountain and every hill must be brought low? The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had a very high exalted opinion about himself. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was passionate for the law, was he not? He's an example of one of those mountains or hills that must be brought low. And let me give you an example of one who was in the valley and had to be brought up. It was that woman who was caught in the act of adultery. When everybody else wanted Jesus to stone her, he was the one that stooped down and with that tender, compassionate hand touched her, forgave her, restored her, and told her, go and sin no more. That's what it's talking about. The effect of the life of Jesus and the power and the effect of the gospel as it is preached. May I ask you a question tonight? Do you sit under the sound of this voice, and are you truly his own? And have you experienced the comfort of the gospel? Are you here tonight sitting with their full realization that on that tree he died for me? He bore my shame. He bore my guilt. I should have been on that cross. He died for me. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that tonight? Jesus died for me. Not for them. But when he died on that cross, he bore my name on his bosom. He died for me. Personal redemption. Personal atonement. Beloved, what comfort there is to know that the very God of heaven who fashioned you, who molded you in your mother's womb, whose divine image is still found in you, though it is ruined and marred by the fall and by our own sins, that same God comes to earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He comes as the God-man, and when he went to that Roman cross, child of God, are you listening? He died for you. Personally. Oh, beloved, that should be comfort. The next time you see a little pretty manger scene, there should be comfort. He came and died for me. And when you sing a so-called Christmas carol, Silent Night, Holy Night, Come All Ye Faithful, Hark the Herald's Angels Sing, when you sing those, he came and he died for me. Oh, that's comfort. That's comfort. That is the message of the gospel. Comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Oh, beloved, what a message of the gospel. What a Christmas message that the world still needs to hear, that God has come, God has been reconciled, the redemption has been made, the Savior has come, the Lamb of God has come, He's laid His life down for His people, and therefore His people ought to have comfort, knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are under the blood. Your name was etched in the book of life before the first stars twinkled. Beloved, is that not comfort for you tonight? What else does God the Holy Spirit have to tell you? What other things must God say to you to convince you? Comfort ye, my people. And how do we comfort them? In telling you and teaching you and showing you from the scriptures the reality of the very work that Jesus Christ has done for His people. He died for you. He died for you individually and personally. Oh, beloved, meditate and let that sink into your soul. Read on. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This has no reference to the second coming. This has everything to do by way of context with the first coming of Christ, because you're still dealing in verse 3 with the pronouncement made by John the Baptist in the early pages of the early Gospels. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You know what that means? Jesus Christ is said to be the express glory of His image. When Moses is forced to take off his shoes and he does obeisance to this bush that is burning but not consumed, and he says, "What is your name?" "I am that I am." And Moses could do nothing else but worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah turns around and he sees the angelic host singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the glory of God Jehovah overwhelmed him. And his only response was, "Woe is me! I am an undone man. I am a man with unclean lips, and I live with other people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." And in Revelation chapter 1, John hears a voice like the sound of many rushing wind and thunder. When he turns, he sees the exalted, glorified Christ, and he falls as a dead man. Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That little baby that came through the womb of the Virgin Mary, my dear friends, was none other than a package, a baby package, a baby wrapped with the very glory of God Jehovah. And then at the age of 12 years old, he's found there in the temple, reasoning, answering, and asking questions there with the Jewish leaders, and he befuddled them. The glory of the Lord was being. And on that day when he comes down to the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin John, John tells him, "Nay, I need to be baptized of thee." And Jesus says, "Suffer it so that you and I may fulfill all righteousness." And when Jesus went down and when he came up, the glory of the Lord was revealed. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit came and lightened upon him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the very glory of Jehovah was being revealed. Read on. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. Did you catch something there? Did you catch something there, child of God? It says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God spoke these words 8 centuries prior to the arrival of His Son's incarnation. 8 centuries. And there was a lot of history and a lot of water that would flow under that bridge for 800 years. And God's promise would be kept. Paul writes, "And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem us Isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that your pastor's word can falter, but that God's word is guaranteed never to falter, and to never fall empty and never return back to God empty or void whenever that word goes forth? You want some comfort? The news media will lie to you. Your politicians who want your vote may lie to you. Your spouse may lie to you. Your kids may lie to you. Your boss may lie to you. And you may lie to somebody else. But God cannot lie. Here's the comfort, that when God speaks and when God promises to do something, you can take the word of the Lord and go to the bank and make a very comfort safe deposit. Look at verse 6. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" What's the message? What is the message? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower will fade, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, and notice the second time it's mentioned, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I would like you to spend a few seconds. I would like your eyes to look and reread to yourself verse 6, 7, and 8. Would you do that for your pastor? Humor your pastor for a few seconds of your precious time. Just take your eyes and glance over verse 6, 7, and 8. I'm going to say very dogmatically that that is a proclamation of the gospel. We are to cry that all flesh, all human strength, all human endeavor, all human greatness, all human mightiness is no different than the grass and the flower which buds and blooms and then it dies. You want proof of that? Hold your place there. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you that 1 Peter, or Brother Peter, quotes this exact passage in his first epistle. And in it, he gives us the key to understanding what is being said by the prophet Isaiah 8 centuries before the arrival of the Messiah. As you turn there, I'll just remind you, verse 6 tells us that all flesh is as the grass, and all the goodliness thereof is like the flower of the grass. Verse 7 tells us the grass will wither, the flower will fade, because God will blow upon it. But we're also told that the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now watch. Look at 1 Peter 1, and allow me to read verse 23 to the end. And what do you find? Being born again, John chapter 3, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God. Beloved, that's why it's tremendous. It's very important that you make sure that you're sitting under a gospel ministry. Versus being fed local weed, you better make sure that your pastor is giving you the unadulterated word of God. Notice, we are born again by a seed. The illustration of a farmer putting his seed into the ground, that seed germinates and it brings forth a plant, and then that plant bears forth fruit, which liveth and abideth forever. Now you tell me whether this sounds familiar. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. And here comes the kicker. And this is the word which by the what congregation? The gospel is preached unto you. That's why I can dogmatically state, based on the light of the New Testament, that whatever Isaiah is writing about in chapter 40 is not a four-lane highway or the Autobahn being constructed there through central Palestine. It has everything to do with the coming of the gospel and the inauguration of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his public ministry at the hands of the forerunner, John the Baptist. So as you go back now to Isaiah 40, as we wrap up this little nativity devotion, in verse 6, a voice says, cry, preach, herald, proclaim, make an announcement. And then someone responds back, well, what shall I cry? What shall I preach? What shall I proclaim? What is the message of the gospel? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. My dear friend, if you're here tonight, and you have a mother and a father, a brother, a sister, a co-worker, a friend, or a neighbor who's not saved, the Bible likens them, just like it likens us, to grass and to a flower. The grass blooms, the flower grows, it blooms, it buds, whatever term you want to use, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, but eventually you and I know the grass will eventually turn brown and then it goes dead. And all these beautiful flowers that's in the other room that I bought for my wife for her birthday, they're still hanging in there, but eventually she's going to pick them up and throw them right into the trash because they're going to turn brittle and brown. Your lost loved ones, I hope you would see them in that fashion. They're alive and well right now. Some of them may have their fist in God's face very actively or maybe very passively. And you and I have to realize that the gospel, unless the gospel comes to them, unless that gospel is brought to them either by you or by another believer, and unless God the Holy Spirit blows upon them and quickens them, they will fade. They will die. And they will unfortunately perish. So that's why, my dear friends, as your pastor, I want to continue to encourage you in your giving, because we support missionaries who are out there proclaiming this same message. Comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. Now read on. Watch this. Watch this. And the sad thing about it is that Caiaphas and Ananias and even Nicodemus and even Joseph of Arimathea, until those two individuals were finally converted, Nicodemus and his friend Joseph, these same Pharisees, these same priests read these same verses in the first century, synagogue meeting after temple meeting after synagogue meeting, and they never made the connection that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was fulfilling all of this. Watch these next beautiful closing verses. O Zion, check out the book of Hebrews. That's a reference to us. That bringest good tidings. That's a synonym for the word gospel. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountains. O Jerusalem, we're called the heavenly Jerusalem. We're also called the Israel of God, are we not? O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. The gospel's mentioned twice under the expression good tidings. Lift up, be not afraid. Be not afraid. I want my congregation to enter into the mind of their pastor. Zacharias sees a vision of an angel in Luke 1. He's told, be not afraid. Mary is visited by an angel, and she is told that she is to bear the Son of God in her womb. And she is told what? Be not afraid. Shepherds tending their sheep at night on the very night of our Lord's birth. And when the glory of the Lord shone upon them, they were amazed and frightened. And the angel said, be not afraid. Joseph in his dream was told what? Be not afraid to take this woman as your wife. Oh, and by the way, the child born of her, you will name Jesus. Moses was told, be not afraid. Joshua was told, be not afraid. Paul was told, be not afraid. Jesus told his disciples, be not afraid. Peace I give you, peace I leave unto you. Beloved, be not afraid. Why are we told not to be afraid? Well, beloved, to be afraid is to be living in sin. When you and I get frightful, when you and I fret, when you and I complain, when you and I no longer have that beautiful contentment that comes with being a child of God and knowing that our Lord and Savior died for you individually and personally. He bore your guilt and your shame. He drank the very cup of hell on your behalf. We have no reason, no rhyme and reason to be afraid. There should be contentment. There should be peace, knowing God says to his people, comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, get this, behold your God. When Jesus came, John the Baptist as the forerunner. Come on now. John the Baptist was responsible to prepare the entrance. It was like him building a highway for the king to come and to present himself to his ancient people. What did we read last week in John 1? He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. They did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name. Can I ask you a question? Do you have comfort tonight? Now your body may be in pain. Got a little sore throat. Mouth getting a little dry. Maybe you're sitting here right now and maybe you have a full plate of worries and concerns waiting at home for you to pick right back up after you leave church. Shame on us. Is our God too small to sovereignly superintend over our cares and over our worries and our concerns? Is the God that we serve put into a little neat box and God can no longer squeak out of that box? He can't handle any of my problems. God's only in the business of taking care of big problems, but the little tiny problems he allows me to fret and worry and to lose heart over. I don't think so. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Read on. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Well, beloved, if all this is within the context of the first coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which I believe it is, because we're dealing with John the Baptist and his ministry in the preparation for Jesus' inauguration or his entrance, him being pointed out and being pronounced as what? The Lamb of God. Here's another one of those things in the Bible where the word coming has no reference to the second coming. This has a reference to his first coming. Behold, the Lord God will come, notice, with strong hand. Not a weak hand, not a crooked hand, not a crippled hand, not an impotent hand. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ in the American professing church is portraying before their congregation a God that is so puny, so inept, and hamstrung. Well, that is not the God that is revealed here in Scripture. And as your pastor, I am here to beg you and to implore you to look up. Look up and behold the glory of the Lord. I want you to look up and to meditate on the awesomeness and the almightiness and the power and the glory of the true and living God, and that there is no problem too big or too small in your life that He can't handle. And therefore, there is no reason for God's true people to fret and to worry and to chew their nails and to turn black hair white, because you're worrying and totally exasperated with things around you or things within you. The gospel comes with the power to transform lives. Are you listening, congregation? The true gospel of the risen Christ comes with the power to transform sinners into saints. And there is a high priest in heaven who has been enthroned. He is a conquering king. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered sin. And he's conquered the devil. How big of a God do you need? How big of a God do you need? He has vanquished all of that. And he sits in heaven, victor. He sits in heaven, triumphant. He sits in heaven as conqueror. And while on earth, his professed church acts and lives like frightened, scattered mice. Shame on us. Read on. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. That's a reference to his kingdom. Not a kingdom that has to yet come, but a kingdom that is now present tense in the life of each and every one of you. I hope you're listening to me. Are you listening to me? If you are a child of God, the kingdom of God is a present reality within your bosom. I believe that. Others don't. He sits as king, he sits as our prophet, and he sits as our priest. Right now, Jesus occupies those three offices. Right now. And if God the Holy Spirit is residing in you, then the kingdom of God is within you, my dear friend. Are you really listening to me, congregation? And if that kingdom resides in you, then you and I have the power and the ability to say no to sin, no to the flesh, no to the devil, no to the world, and you and I can live victorious over any trial, over any concern, only any issue that may be brewing or stirring in your life. When was the last time you were told that or reminded by a gospel preacher? Read it. Come on. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. This has everything to do with his first coming. There is not a reference in here yet to the second coming. This is within the historical chapter context of the first coming of Christ. We see Christ coming. We see God coming to earth as a man. We see him publicly pointed out by his forerunner, his cousin John the Baptist. And the message is what? Men are sinners. But only by the gospel, only by glad tidings, are sinners converted to saints. And God will come in the person of his blessed Son in his first coming, at least in his first coming, with a strong arm. And let me show you the results of that strong arm. And you tell me whether or not this is not a New Testament gospel reality. Look at verse 11 as I close. Look at it, congregation. You want some comfort? You want a little cheer and joy in your life right now? You want to leave this building and go back to your homes victorious over sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Look. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. He shall carry them in his bosom. And he shall gently lead those that are with young. Is that still future? Not for your preacher. Verse 11 is the reality of the gospel when it comes to a sinner, and that sinner has been transformed to a saint. Is that not a picture of gentle Jesus and his ministry through the Spirit in the life of every born-again, blood-bought, redeemed child of God? If anyone can show me otherwise, I will apologize. Look at it again. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Does he not feed you through gospel ministry? Does he not feed you right now by the reading and meditation and the study of God's word? I would say amen to that. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. Is he not that gentle shepherd who now lives and resides in each and every one of our bosoms? And when we stray, is he not that gentle shepherd who seeks after the little wandering lamb, who gets out of the way, and he gently or in discipline brings them home? And he shall carry them in his bosom. Does he not carry you and I, my dear friend, in some of those most darkest moments of our Christian experience? When you seem to be beaten down by sin, when friends and family members mock you, ridicule you, snipe and snarl and snare because of your devotion to Christ, and when there's that tendency no longer to do good deeds for Jesus because I'm growing weary and being pounded and beaten into the ground, does not gentle Jesus come, either through the gospel minister or through God the Holy Spirit or through the reading and the study and the meditating of God's word, does he not come to you in that darkest moments? And as the gentle shepherd, he picks you up and he embraces you in his bosom. And he says, be not afraid. You're going to sit there and convince this preacher that that's still yet future? You better have yourself a whole long string of theological arguments to make me apologize. This is New Testament gospel reality that needs to be experienced now. Read on. And he shall gently lead those that are with young. And verse 11 is nothing more but the ongoing ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ presently in the hearts and lives of each and every one of his people. And from heaven he says, comfort. Comfort, 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 comfort ye, my people. And how are they to be comforted? By the good news. And the good news is God has been reconciled in Christ. What is the good news? There's a Savior in heaven. And he is king, priest, and prophet for his people. And it's God the Holy Spirit who resides in his people. Therefore, we are not to be afraid. That's the message of Christmas. That is the message of the Nativity. That is the glorious message of the Incarnation. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, your God. That's Christmas. That's all the reason for the season. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before your glory. We come before the very throne of heaven. We come before all the majesty and all the majesticness. We come before the awesomeness. We come before the power and the glory and the terribleness of your awesome being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, surrounded by a myriad of angels and all the souls of the godly departed, even now in heaven, they praise and they adore you. May the living church on earth have her eyes open to the splendor and the glory and the majesty and the power of the God that we serve. Jesus, please forgive us for making you so small. And dear Heavenly Father, have mercy on us when we put you in a box and we limit you to our own destruction. There is comfort in the gospel. And that message is to be preached. It is to be cried. It is to be proclaimed. So may this church and may your people who are sitting and standing and represented by each and every household see the need to support those who cry and proclaim even now. And Father, may during this particular season, and as your people here tonight study and read the scriptures, I beg and I plead that you would just open their eyes to all the blessings and all the mercies and all the inheritance and all the bounty heaven has to offer. May they have their eyes open to all that you have for them. Lord, encourage your people. There are some here tonight, maybe they're struggling with doubt, with fear. They're struggling with internal issues. Maybe they're struggling with those who are just oppressing them. Father, I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. I pray, Lord, that they would get a good view of the majesty on high. And that, Father, you would build them up. You would lead them. You would guide them. You would carry them in your bosom. And that, Lord, you would give them reassurance of your presence and of the forgiveness of their sins, their home in heaven, their names written in the book of life before the stars twinkled. Lord, just give comfort and assurance to your people. Father, please help us not to put you in a box, but may we be caused to stand at the grandeur and the magnificence and the infinity of your being. In Christ's name, amen.